We want to resume again tonight our series on Racine 2, Revelation, as we study some intriguing and informative verses about Satan's future millennial incarceration. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Again, I've titled this series Racing to Revelation, not Racing Through Revelation, as it's our 34th study and we still have three chapters to go. But as one considers the future events of the book of Revelation, you cannot help but believe that each day the stage is being further set for these events to soon occur. Let's begin reading in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, since we need to recognize the context of this passage, if we're going to properly interpret the content of it, and since it's been a while since we last studied the book of Revelation, permit me to take a few minutes to review and bring everyone up to speed as to what we have studied thus far in the first 19 chapters of Revelation. First of all, we observed in chapter 1 that this book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and especially focuses on the events leading up to and then following the return of Jesus Christ, where he will be fully revealed. And that is why in the introduction to the book of Revelation, we read, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." In fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, this Old Testament passage that not only predicted the death of Christ, but also the fact that he will come again. We saw also in the past that the book of Revelation was to be written and then sent to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Seven literal churches, representative of churches today and representative of believers today. We saw also in later in chapter 1 that John receives a vision of the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this vision, he sees the glorified Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. In doing so, we have in chapter 1 and verse 19 the divinely inspired outline to the book of Revelation, where our Lord tells John, "Write the things that you have seen," that's chapter 1, "the things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3, "and the things that shall be hereafter," chapters 4 through 22. And in doing so, as we look at the book of Revelation, we see that chronologically it fits very well into what we understand dispensationally to be God's plan for the future. In doing so, in chapter 4, there's a door open so that John can see these things that transpire in heaven. And in doing so, we recognize chapters 4 and 5 that the church has been raptured. The word church is mentioned repeatedly in the first few chapters and later in the book. But in the section dealing with the tribulation period, the church is missing on earth. Why? Because it has been raptured. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is again why I am a strong believer in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church for a multitude of reasons, but again, as we noted here that in that 70th week of Daniel, that tribulation period on earth, there are 26 references to Israel. There are zero references to the church. And thus, as we think of what will transpire in the future, we know that right now, Christ is building His church. And in doing so, this is where we're presently at. How close to the rapture we are not sure. But we do know that when He comes again, He first comes for His saints at the rapture, and then He will come back with His saints at the second advent. At the signing of the peace treaty, the tribulation will begin, and the clock will be ticking in the seven-year period of time. After the rapture, the church is the judgment seat of Christ. And it is there that the Lord evaluates the believers of the church age as to whether or not they have faithfully served Him or not after they had trusted Christ as Savior, and therefore will give appropriate rewards. Now remember that salvation is a gift. It is for believers here as we think of this. And that's why in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we have this amazing scene in heaven while the tribulation begins on earth. It is a scene of worship. And in doing so in Revelation 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders representative of the raptured and rewarded church casting their crowns before God's throne and worshiping God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, we've seen that there needs to be one who is worthy to claim the earth for God again. And the one who comes forth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ to take the title deed of the earth from the hand of God the Father. No one else is worthy, but the Lamb is worthy. And we know that in His first coming, He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. In His second coming, He will be like a roaring lion. In doing so, after the rapture of the church again, there will be the 70th week of Daniel, this seven-year period of time, right here, in which Daniel's prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Yes, the 483 previous years have all been fulfilled so that actually they could have determined the exact date that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, that He was the Messiah. It was predicted that He would then be cut off, which He was when He died on the cross for our sin. And then the temple would be destroyed, and then there would be one period of time yet that is yet to be fulfilled in this prophetic prediction by Daniel regarding the Messiah. And this is, corresponds with the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 6, we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in doing so, again, they are work in conjunction with the seven seal judgments. For as Christ takes the title deed of the earth and He begins to unravel this document, as one seal breaks, false peace begins, engineered by the Antichrist. Following false peace is war. Then with war comes famine. And with war and famine comes death. And not only death of unbelievers, but death of martyrs as well. As this is all part again. And then some divine judgments. And this is part of what's called the seal judgments. And in doing so, it's recorded that about a quarter of the world will die during that time. And that is only in the first part of the tribulation period, the worst is yet to come. In Revelation chapter 7, though, we see 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles saved by God's grace. For you see, God is not willing that any should perish, and there will be grace, and there will be salvation available during the tribulation period. And in every dispensation, people are never saved by their works. They're only saved by God's grace. Then in Revelation 8 through 10, we observe the trumpet judgments, and again, a tremendous outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth, in which another one-third of those surviving on the earth die during this time. In Revelation chapter 11, we're introduced to the measurements of the tribulation temple, as the temple will be rebuilt, either prior to the tribulation or in the first half of the tribulation, for it is in that very temple the Antichrist, according to Daniel chapter 9 and the abomination of desolation, which is also referred to by Christ in Matthew 24, will enter into that temple and declare himself to be God and demand universal worship. By the way, there are plans for the building of that temple as I speak. Also in Revelation chapter 11, we're introduced to the two tribulational witnesses that are used by the Lord, I believe, during the first half of the tribulation period and give some explanation how people hear the gospel and get saved, as well as they are warned about the wrath to come and the wrath that is going on. We're not exactly sure who these witnesses are, though they're possibly Moses and Elijah. They are called in Revelation 11 by two things they are likened to, two olive trees, as well as two lampstands, and in both cases they give off light as they are witnesses to God's truth. When their ministry and testimony for Jesus Christ is fulfilled and God permits them then to be killed by the Antichrist to the delight of the unsaved earth dwellers. But 3.5 days later, God raises the two witnesses from the dead and raptures them, as it were, into heaven. Also, right before the midpoint of the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, Ezekiel 38 and 39 are fulfilled, in which there is a coalition of countries that have in common the fact that they are Islamic in religion and enemies of Israel, and they will attack Israel. And God will supernaturally intervene and destroy them. The Antichrist will rush to their aid from Europe. And as a result, he will claim the victory. He is now uncontested in his power. And as a byproduct, he's going to set up shop. And you know what's so amazing about this is when Ezekiel 38 and 39 was predicted, Islam was not even a religion at that time. And yet we see now the common thread that really binds these countries together is this Muslim-Islamic belief. In Revelation chapter 12, we saw the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, as well as the dragon that wants to destroy the woman. We know the dragon is Satan, and the woman is none other than Israel. And Satan especially hates the Jews because Israel has been God's instrument for the birth of Jesus Christ, the writing of the Bible, the apostles of our Lord, and on we could go. And if Satan cannot destroy the Messiah, then his objective is to destroy the Messiah's earthly people of God, namely the Jews, so that God cannot keep his promises to them because they are exterminated. But we know in Revelation 12 that God divinely protects them from Satan's onslaught in the second half of the tribulation, and many go into hiding, perhaps in the fortress of Petra. It is also at the 3.5 year mark that Michael, the archangel, and God's good angels prevail against Satan and his angel in a battle in heaven, so that Satan is no longer allowed access to heaven. He is cast to the earth, and he is really angry. In Revelation chapter 13, we've seen the introduction to Satan's two beasts. The first is the Antichrist, a Gentile world dictator. And the second is the false prophet, who is used by Satan to roll out the red carpet for the world to accept the Antichrist. And in doing so, there is this collusion and coalition between the military, the political, the religious, and the commercial under the leadership of the Antichrist. And it is there we are informed that if one does not have the mark of the beast, they will not be able to buy or sell. And that they have to have that mark either on their hand or their forehead, the two most easily exposable parts of your body. And while that may have sounded wild in the past, we know that in our day, through just the use of a computer chip implant, all of that is very possible. In Revelation 14 through 16, we then saw the seven bowl judgment in which God ramps up his wrath upon the earth in just an amazing fashion leading up to the coming of our Lord. And this will include the destruction of religious and political Babylon as the Antichrist uses the false religious system in the first 3.5 years to gain more and more power until it turns on the system, destroys the system, and in essence robs from the religious system its wealth. This is called in the Bible Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. And in doing so, there again is a tremendous destruction, not only of that, but then by our Lord in Revelation 18 of Babylon itself, so that this political commercial Babylon is destroyed, and instead of the world rejoicing, they mourn the destruction of political Babylon, which represents all the flesh desires. In Revelation chapter 19, we've studied about the marriage supper of the Lamb, which appears to be inaugurated in heaven, but enjoyed on earth. And then in Revelation chapter 19 later, we saw that Jesus Christ, the warrior king, will return as promised, accompanied by many believers and a multitude of angels. And the accompaniment isn't to assist him. He needs no assistance. It's basically to observe and be part of the winning team. In fact, while it's close, look at Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, he's the warrior king, and his name is called the Word of God. We know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is just a brief explanation and description of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the rest of Revelation 19 is in reference to the military campaign normally called Armageddon, and which will actually happen in several places, but primarily climax in the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. Look here, there on the plains in Israel. In doing so, we see that Jesus Christ and the armies of heaven will actually fight the armies of earth that have gathered there to resist him. And we see in Revelation 19 again, if you look at verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, those are the political heads, and their armies gathered together to do what? To make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now what a foolish thing to do. And yet it reflects the rebellious nature of man in opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now remember, who's heading up, as it were, the armies of the earth? Well, we know it's the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. What happens to them? Verse 20. Then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who were signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So they're the first people actually cast into the lake of fire, as I will explain as our study goes on tonight. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there's a tremendous amount of bloodshed that goes on here. Blood everywhere, as it were, as the armies of the earth are totally defeated, and three quarters of the earth now lie dead in this 7-year period of time in which man at his worst rebels against God, and the wrath of God is poured out on planet earth through Jesus Christ as he comes back to now set up his long-awaited kingdom on earth. Now in Revelation chapters 20 through 22, which we will be going through verse by verse over the next few weeks, we see a sneak preview of coming attractions. We see after Armageddon, there's the binding of Satan in the abyss. We'll look at that tonight. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll look at the completion of the first resurrection. We've already been spending time in the millennial kingdom, as well as discussing it anyhow. And then there will be the release of Satan and the final rebellion. We'll look at the Great White Throne Judgment. We'll concentrate some effort or study on the Lake of Fire. And then we'll have in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heaven and new earth. But when Christ comes back again, where will He come? Will He meet the saints in the air? No, He will come back with the saints, and His feet will plant exactly where He left this planet, on the Mount of Olives. And He'll come back to fulfill His covenantal program, the promises He has made to Israel, and the setting up of His kingdom on earth. For those Old Testament promises made to Israel are yet to be fulfilled, and the church has not replaced Israel. Do not bind into replacement theology. And we know that when Christ comes back, there's going to be a 75-day time of transition, an interval. And in doing so, there will be two things basically that happen. One, there will be the cleansing of the temple. And secondly, there will be the judgment of the nations, the sheep and goat judgments. And then, in this transitional period, once this is established, you will see, in full-blown fashion, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, what will that involve? That will involve, again, the title deed of the land that has belonged to Israel since the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, affirmed in Genesis 15, finally being fulfilled. And you can see the boundaries of modern-day Israel are nothing to be compared with the boundaries of the promised land in the future. Furthermore, in the kingdom, Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem, which will be the center of world government and the center for the world's worship. And Jesus Christ will rule over all the nations of the world with Israel as the political centerpiece of His kingdom. Ruling and reigning with Him will be the church. Israel will be the head over the Gentiles as we think of the government on earth itself. And as a result, it's going to be a very interesting arrangement during that kingdom. And at the beginning of the kingdom, only the redeemed will be present, and all will know the Lord, and all will worship Jesus Christ without any spiritual deception from Satan. The curse placed upon mankind, upon nature, and upon the earth due to Adam's sin will be largely reversed, so that the lion will lay with the lamb, and a child will lead them all. This will also result in a massive population explosion due to the creative ability of these believers who survived the tribulation and entered the kingdom without glorified bodies. Now, couple this with people having great longevity and life expectancies and universal health care without it being paid by the taxes of the middle or upper class. And thus, in the kingdom, there will be no wars or political conflicts. And it will not be because of the UN. It'll be fulfilled just like God said in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Furthermore, in Christ's earthly kingdom, there will be finally righteousness and justice for all. And during the kingdom, there will be great topographical changes in the landscape, with the land being very fruitful and healed. And as a result, there will be unimpaired labor and great economic growth. Furthermore, there will be the removal of harmful environmental effects upon the earth and ecological paradise. And as a result, there will be great economic prosperity, and it will be prosperity worldwide, not centered in just one country. And we must not forget the establishment of the millennial kingdom, as Ezekiel chapters 44 through 48 have predicted, in which there will be this temple that will be this millennial temple where animal sacrifices will again be offered as a means of praise to God for the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. The coming kingdom on earth will be paradise regained. And all of this will bring glory to God, not because He is so egomaniac, but because He is truly worthy of all honor and glory and praise because of who He is and what He has done. You know, but this raises the important question, what happens to Satan during Christ's kingdom on the earth? And our answer is found here in Revelation chapter 20. As we will consider seven truths about Satan's future incarceration. Number one, the timing of Satan's incarceration is after the return of Jesus Christ. It is after the return of Jesus Christ. If you look with me again in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." The word "then" here is the Greek word "kai." "Kai" can be translated "and," it can be translated "also," it can be translated "even," but in some cases, and here in the book of Revelation, it is translated "then," and it begins every chapter, as we think of chapter 13 and verse 1, 14 and verse 1, 15 and verse 1, 16 and verse 1, 17 and verse 1, 18 and verse 1, 19 and verse 1, 19 and verse 11, chapter 20 and verse 1, chapter 20 and verse 7, chapter 20 and verse 11. It's given us some chronological markers. And especially then the "I saw" also moves us ahead by way of chronological progression in the book. And what is the "then"? What preceded again? In chapter 19, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're reading in chapter 20 is right after the return of Jesus Christ. There's going to be Satan's incarceration. Now, why is Satan's incarceration necessary? And let me just say, this makes possible the millennial kingdom conditions of global peace, etc., possible on the earth. You see, if Christ is going to have His kingdom set up, and there's going to be global peace, He's going to have to deal with earth's chief rebel, and that is none other than Satan himself. Can you imagine what earth will be like with Satan removed and Jesus Christ ruling? Now, that doesn't mean there will be no sinners. There will be. It doesn't mean there won't be sin natures. There will be sin in the kingdom. Because, again, there are those who come through the tribulation with unglorified bodies who go into this kingdom with sin natures, though they all know the Lord. But because they have a sin nature, they're capable of sinning. And then when they have children, those children will be born with sin natures. And keep that in mind, as that will come into play later in this chapter. And what is amazing is after Satan is bound for 1,000 years and then he's loose for a little while, global war begins again with Satan heading it up. And it kind of reminds me of watching young children at camp play capture the flag. When they have like 100 kids over here and then they have the staff over here. And the staff almost always wins. You know why? It's not because we have more. It's not because we're necessarily faster. You know why? We're talking about younger kids here, not senior. Okay? They are faster than us old duffers, you know. But you know why? Because they can't work together. They all want to do their own thing. And that's way. But once they have the right leader, they're moving ahead. And when Satan's loosed again, there's going to be global war almost instantly. Because the rebels underneath who have been chafing under the Lord's leadership throughout the millennial kingdom will finally have their opportunity to rebel and someone leading them in that rebellion. So the timing of Satan's incarceration is after the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the second truth we see about his incarceration is that the agent of Satan's incarceration is an unnamed angel who comes down from heaven having in his possession the key to the bottomless pit. Now, I say unnamed angel because the passage does not tell us who it is. Some think it's Michael the archangel due to his repeated conflicts with Satan. However, the angel's not named. But we do see here that God uses good angels again to fulfill his will. And he does that often. He doesn't need angels any more than he needs men or women. But he uses angels to accomplish his purposes, just like he wants to use you and me as believers to fulfill his will as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Now, why does this angel come down, and what does the key signify? Now, this phrase, coming down, why does he come down? Because he's coming from heaven, and because where is Satan at this point? He's not in heaven. Remember, he got kicked out of heaven in chapter 12. So he's coming down, and he's coming down from heaven. Now, the Greek word for from is the word ek. It means here, out from heaven. Now, this gives us some indication of his authority is coming from God, and his assignment is coming from God. And notice he has not a key, but he has the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the key speaks of something with authority to open or close a door. Authority to open or close. He's got the key to the bottomless pit, and notice he's got a great chain, not just a chain, a great chain, and the Greek word is mega. A mega chain. It's a great chain. You know why? Because he's going to chain a very powerful creature. Not all powerful, but a powerful one. Namely, Satan. Now, notice, this is all future. This isn't going on now. And I say that because there are some, especially in Pentecostal circles, who believe that Satan can be bound now. In fact, you'll hear Pentecostal preachers sometimes say, and Lord, we pray that you would bind the devil tonight, you know. And as I said before, he's been bound so many times. This guy is the greatest Houdini that we have ever seen. How does he keep getting out? The fact is, because he's not bound now. He's not bound now, he'll be bound in the future. Now, I say that also because those who are amillennial think the kingdom is going on right now and that Satan is bound now. People like John Piper believe that. Now, it's like James Gray, the president of Moody Bible Institute, many years ago said, if Satan is bound now, he has the longest chain in the universe. Furthermore, as we think of this great chain, it's not a physical chain because you can't bind a spirit being with a physical chain. But nevertheless, it is a real chain in which Satan will be bound yet in the future. And so the timing of Satan's incarceration is after the return of Jesus Christ. The agent of Satan's incarceration is an unnamed angel who comes down from heaven having in his possession the key to the bottomless pit. Number three, the place of Satan's incarceration is the bottomless pit or the abyss, also called Tartarus. Also called Tartarus. Now, the word bottomless pit here is literally the Greek word abyssos, in which we get the word abyss. In fact, the New American Standard Bible, as well as the New International Version of the Bible, translated not bottomless pit here, they transliterated into the word abyss. And that is not inaccurate. 9 times this word abyss is found in the Greek text, and 1 time the word Tartarus is found. In fact, to see this, put a marker here. We'll be back in a moment. and go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell." See that word hell there? It's the Greek word Tartarus. Tartarus. And it's my conviction, and I'll explain why in a moment, that the abyss, the bottomless pit, and Tartarus are all referring to the same place. The same place. Verse 4 again, "For God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So notice, they're there in Tartarus, at least some angels are there, demons are there, and they're being reserved there, preserved there, guarded there for the coming day of judgment. It's not their final place of judgment, as we will see in Revelation chapter 20. Now, what do we know about this place called the bottomless pit, the abyss, or Tartarus? Number one, it is a literal place, not merely a condition to be endured. And it's the terms that describe it are the bottomless pit, the abyss, Tartarus. In fact, notice in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 again, or verse 5, that God did not spare the ancient world, literal world, physical place, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities, literal places, of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So we see here that the terms that are used in this passage refer to literal places. Now again, this term, abyss, is found 9 times in the New Testament. Tartarus. It's found just 1 time here. But just to show you it's a literal place again, go with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We have a very insightful, interesting passage. Because remember, when we interpret the Scripture, we look at context, we look at content, and thirdly, we compare Scripture with Scripture. And this is during the earthly ministry of our Lord. Luke chapter 8 and verse 26. "Then they," the Lord Jesus and the apostles, "sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city." And what was true about this man? Who had demons for a long time. "And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not," what? "Torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." Because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the, here's our word, into the abyss. He begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. See, where were these demons residing? They're residing in the body of this person. In a certain location. And he's pleading, "Don't send us to the abyss." Now, why is he pleading, "Don't send us to the abyss, to the bottomless pit"? Why? Well, it's because some of their angelic brothers and sisters and cousins were already sent there, as we will see in a moment. See, demons do not want to go there. It's a place of confinement. It is an angelic prison, as it were. But again, it is a literal place. It is called the bottomless pit. Unlike this place here, bottomless pit, 65 feet deep. Second thing we know about this place. It's not the same place as Hades or the lake of fire, also called Gehenna. Now, you have to remember there are three different words translated hell in our Bibles. And we'll be looking at this more later in Revelation 20. One is the word Hades. One is the word Gehenna, which is in reference also to the lake of fire. And the third is the word Tartarus. And they're all translated hell. And you've got to keep them straight because they're referring to three different places. You see, when it comes to Hades, Hades is the temporal place of conscious torment and punishment. If someone dies today and they are unsaved, they will go there upon their death. They will go to torment in a place called Hades, also translated hell. A second place translated hell is the word Gehenna, also referred to as the lake of fire. This is a permanent place of conscious torment and punishment. And the unsaved will go there after the great white throne judgment and their day in court, and they will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. And again, Hades is a literal place. Gehenna or the lake of fire is a literal place. Tartarus or the abyss or the bottomless pit is a literal place. Now look at Revelation chapter 20 as you go back there for a quick moment. Revelation chapter 20. And look with me at verse 14. Speaking about the great white throne judgment, then death and Hades were cast into where? The lake of fire. Notice, Hades is even cast into the lake of fire. Why? Because Hades is the temporal place of punishment. The lake of fire is the eternal, permanent place of punishment. And one day, Hades, Tartarus, the abyss, and death will all go to Gehenna, also called the lake of fire, the final destination of both the unsaved as well as the bad angels. A third thing we note about this place, it's a place of judgment for fallen angels. It's a place of judgment for fallen angels. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, I read, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus." Notice it's a place for fallen angels. It's not for unsaved human beings. That's Hades. This is for certain fallen angels. The fourth thing we know about this place, it is presently occupied by certain demons involved in the Genesis 6 plot. And I say that because not all demons are obviously in Tartarus today. Satan is walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he has a very well organized army, according to Ephesians 6:12, at his disposal. But there were certain demons taken out of commission in light of that diabolical plot of Genesis 6 for the angels to cohabit with the daughters of men and destroy the bloodline of the Messiah, in which they overrode parameters that God had set up, and God says, "You're through, you are out of commission." And that is why that group of demons called Legion said, "Don't send us to the abyss!" Why? Because some had previously been sent there. And it was in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it talks about Noah. This is also true in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, where it talks about after Christ's death and before his resurrection. By the way, his body was in the ground, but what did his soul and spirit do for those 3 days? Well, one of the things they did was they went to the paradise side of Hades, because remember, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Secondly, they went to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter 3:19. Who are those? Those are these certain demons held in Tartarus who tried to thwart his coming, and he showed himself victorious over them and the fact that he really did come and he really did accomplish the objective of God and that he really will be Lord of heaven and earth. And so it is presently occupied by certain demons involved in the Genesis 6 plot. A fifth thing we know about this place is it'll be the temporary prison of Satan and all his angels for 1,000 years. A temporary prison of Satan and all his angels for 1,000 years. And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 20. Now that raises the question, is this literally 1,000 years? And you see, that's the fourth truth that we notice in this passage about Satan's future incarceration, that the duration of Satan's incarceration is for 1,000 years. Notice, he laid hold of the dragon. Let me just comment on that word for a minute, on laid hold. It means to cease. It can mean to arrest. What a fitting term in light of the fact that he's going to be put into prison. He is in reference to the angel sent by the Lord, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now we see in this verse four titles for Lucifer, as well as let me note their significance. The first title that is used is he laid hold of the dragon. And the word dragon is used that speaks of Christ, of the devil's beastly character. His beastly character. He is cruel. He has oppressive powers. Secondly, he's called the serpent of old. That reminds us of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. He's the same one that was in the Garden of Eden. He's the serpent of old. And I say that because, you know, there are teachers, even at Dallas Theological Seminary, who do not believe the serpent was Satan in the garden. They can read your Bibles. Thirdly, he is called the devil. And by the way, who is here? The word is literally means who keeps on being the devil. Now the word devil is our word diablos. Diablos. And it means the liar or slanderer who not only impugns the character of God but impugns the truth of God as well. He is the diablos. He's the liar. When you think of Satan, think, now there's a liar. And there's one who loves to slander. And fourthly, he's Satanas, the adversary of God and the accuser of the brethren. So when you think of Lucifer, Lucifer through his fall became Satan, a title for him, the adversary of God. He keeps on being the liar, the slanderer. He's that serpent of old and he's the dragon. And notice that the angel lays hold of him and bounds him for 1,000 years. The word bound here means to bind, to restrain. It can even mean to imprison. And that's in essence what happens. He gets imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now, should we understand 1,000 years literally? It's the Greek word chilia eta. And you know what it means? Thousand years. Wow. Deep, huh? By the way, do you know this is the first time in the Word of God that we find out that the first stage of the eternal kingdom lasts 1,000 years? It's not been revealed prior to this. And yet, we should understand this 1,000 years to mean 1,000 years, because first of all, it's repeated 6 times here in 6 verses. We see it at the end of verse 2, they bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years, verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection over such. The second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Notice, 6 times in 6 verses, unmistakably plain and clear, it'll last 1,000 years. But let me give you a second reason why you can understand 1,000 years literally. For in the book of Revelation, the numbers are understood literally. The 7 churches were in reference to 7 literal churches. The 7 seals we saw ended up being 7 literal seals. 7, not 8, not 9. Not a number for an infinite amount of them, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 144,000 Jewish males, 3 unclean spirits, 200,000 that attack from the east, 1,260 days, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. You know what? Every one of those numbers is to be understood just literally. So why would we not understand 1,000 literally? Furthermore, number 3, for if John wanted to express a large symbolic number, he used terms like 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. But he doesn't do that here. He just says 1,000 years, 6 times, now get it. And I'm reminded once again of David L. Cooper's golden rule of interpretation. It says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, don't seek any other sense. What do we have here in verse 2? We have this angel binding Satan, and he's going to cast him into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Which leads us to the 5th truth we see in this passage. The guarantees of Satan's incarceration are that he is chained and he's locked up in a place that is sealed. He's chained and locked up in a place that is sealed. Now verse 3 says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. Now the word cast here is just the Greek word named balo. Now balo means to throw, like to throw a ball. But what this implies in this context is resistance. Satan has to be thrown into them. You know why he's not saying, well, you know, I've been a jerk for several 1,000 years. And I think I just need to pay my dues, I'm going in. Oh no. He is thrown into the bottomless pit and shut him up. This word means literally locked up. He's locked up and set a seal on him in the sense that the place where he was secured tight. So so that he could not escape it. And in doing so, our Lord, in the Word of God here, is expressing that this prison house for Satan for 1,000 years is absolutely secured. He's chained. He's locked up. The place is sealed. But what's the purpose of Satan's incarceration? Number 6. The purpose of Satan's incarceration is so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. He should deceive the nation no more. You see the phrase "so that" here? It's a little Greek word, henna. It introduces a purpose clause. And in doing so, it tells us why the Lord incarcerating Satan for 1,000 years. It's so that he should deceive the nations no more. The Greek word for deceive is planao, in which we get the word planets. It speaks of wandering planets. Things, planets that are astray. And it's what Satan wants to do is he wants to deceive you so that you go astray. That you're like this aimless, wandering planet. You don't know what side is up. You don't know where you're going. You don't know the truth because you've been deceived. And notice, he's going to be incarcerated so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished or completed. After the millennial kingdom is over, we will see in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, the release of Satan and a final rebellion, in which he then will be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But as we think of his deception, if he can deceive the nations no more, the implication is he's been pretty successful before that. And what are Satan's primary means and wiles of deception? And I think I would really narrow down primarily to, first of all, his religious lies. His religious lies. Keep in mind that Satan is a liar. He is the devil, the diablos, the liar, the slanderer. And he was from the beginning. He sold a third of the angels in following him, and they bought the lie. And he has many lies in our day, too many to cover in a simple session like this. But let me just mention a few. First of all, in John 8:44. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Jesus said he's a liar. What do liars do? They lie. And this world we live in is filled with lies. For example, the lie of evolution. The lie of evolution, which isn't scientific at all. In fact, the intelligent design movement at least has enough scientific integrity and credibility to recognize that evolution makes no scientific sense. And that's why it was revealing, even in the movie Expelled, how there was such a desire for the truth to not get out and for evolution to not be challenged. You see, if evolution is true, this takes away belief in God. This takes away the credibility of the Bible. This takes away the creator-creature distinction and the fact that you are ultimately accountable to God. You can be your own God. You can write your own Bible. You can do your own thing. And the fact is many have bought into it, especially on college campuses in our day. And frankly, this is a lie. But you see, once this is gone, if you buy this lie, why would you ever need to be saved? Why would you ever need to know the Lord? There is no Lord to know either. But then there's another lie that is very prevalent in our day, the lie of infant baptism, that somehow it can make you a child of God or give you the Holy Spirit or enter the community of faith. And frankly, infant baptism is not found anywhere in the Bible. And what it does, for those who buy into the lie, it takes away your need to later be born again. Because if you're already a Christian through infant baptism, why would you need to be born again? And therefore, it gives a false assurance and no urgency to put your faith in Christ later. And by the way, this is the dual gospel prevalent not only in Romanism, but in much of Protestantism, in which one week you might hear, for example, in the Lutheran church, that you're saved by grace. The next week, you'll see babies baptized for the forgiveness of sin, and the fact said that grace comes through the sacraments. And you say, I am confused. Because if grace means you can't work for it, and you can't earn it, and it's not of works, how can it come through a work? And this is the confusion, and this is a lie. And then there are those who go along and around peddling this lie, like the Jehovah Witnesses, or Mormons, or Moonies, or on and on we go, who preach another Jesus who is not God who became a man equal with the Father. For you see, if you have a Christ who is not God, you have a Christ who cannot save you because only God can save you. And this is a lie. And then there are others who tell us, well, no, there's more than one way to God. You know, there's like Mary, she's the co-mediator, the co-redemptrix. She can get you there. And this is a lie. For Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And for those who would acknowledge that Christ is God who became a man, and who even died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose again, so often then it's told that the benefits of Christ's work come to you through the sacraments instead of through faith in him alone. And thus the church sets up shop as the middleman, and therefore if you don't obtain the sacraments which come through the church, they turn off the spigots of grace and you're out in the cold. And this again is a lie. And then there's the Scientology meter. This is something you can buy for a few thousand dollars that registers how much guilt you still have to atone for by your good works. And this is a lie. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And the preaching of the cross says that Jesus Christ did it all. It's finished. He didn't do his 80%, 90%. He did 100% of the work. Salvation is all by God's grace. And thus, through faith in him alone, we can be saved in that forever. These are some of Satan's lies. But remember, as we think of his wiles, he's not only a liar. What did Jesus also say? He was a murderer from the beginning. And that's why if the lies don't work, the false teaching doesn't work, what does he do? He then turns to persecution. He's a murderer. He seeks to just exterminate you. And the early church experienced great persecution. The Reformation experienced much persecution. And there's presently much persecution against Christians. We are the targeted creature of the day. And that is why even recently, as you read in the papers in Iraq, Christian homes were targeted by the Muslims for explosion. Had it been reversed, it would have been all over the front page. Now, it was reported a little, but not a lot. Because you see, there is this bias in our world against Christians, as well as against Jews. And we know even in Revelation chapter 7, there will be tribulation martyrs. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20 here in verse 4, it says, And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been what? Beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see here, again, tribulation martyrs as well. How does Satan attack? Number one, false teaching. If that doesn't work, number two, persecution, even if it means death. And if Satan's wiles of false teaching or persecution are not successful, there's always the wile of personal temptation. And let's just move this believer into carnality through sexual sin or through pride or through jealousy or discontentment or fill in the blank. As he uses the world to appeal to our sin nature to move outside of the will of God. And fourthly, there's also the satanic wile of personal slander, gossip, lies, false rumors. Because again, if you can't attack the message, then attack the messenger. And by the way, Satan has had centuries to perfect these lies or wiles. Now, is Satan's deception designed to target the unsaved or also the redeemed? And let's just see this. Put a marker here. We'll be back in a moment. And go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the god of this age," that's Satan, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So notice, what does he do towards the unsaved? He seeks to blind them. And you know, his primary way of blinding them is through false teaching. So how do we combat that? Verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, we just keep on preaching Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves simply your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And what happens is we keep preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel. Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness in the creation event, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So what do? We just keep preaching the gospel, and we trust that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to draw people, to convict them, to open their eyes so that they could believe. But you see, if Satan again isn't successful in stopping someone from getting saved, he then wants to neutralize the believer. And while we're in 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 11 with me. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, "But I fear that somehow, as the serpent," that's Satan, "deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." Now notice, your minds is writing to who? Believers or unbelievers? Believers then. Notice, our minds can get corrupted. And by the way, living in this world that is the devil's world, and these lies are bouncing all around in the world, and we're getting exposed to them on a regular basis. Unless you spend time in the Word of God, you'll start to buy into them. You'll become dull in your thinking. Pretty soon you'll start questioning things. In fact, this is what happens sometimes to our college-age students when they go off to these pagan universities. That pretty soon they're questioning, you know, is homosexuality really sin? Is it wrong? Is creation or really true? Is da-da-da-da-da. See, Satan wants to corrupt them from the simplicity that's in Christ. And we must guard our minds in light of this. And so Satan's the great deceiver. But during that millennial kingdom, he is incarcerated. His deception is non-existent, which leads us to the seventh truth we want to consider. The last one about Satan's future incarceration, namely the promise attached to Satan's incarceration, is that after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now the word "must" here is the Greek word "day," and it speaks of something of absolute necessity. It's absolutely necessary that he be released. Now, I just want to point out something here. The word "released" is in the passive voice. Satan does not break out of this prison. He is released from this prison, which tells us something about the power of God. And when he's released for just a little while. Micros, chronos. Micros is where we get the word micro. Little, chronos, where we get the word time. Little time. And by the way, this is the promise of God. Now, why must Satan be released? Why must he be released? Well, in doing so, it's going to prove the reality of Satan's incurable character. Because once he's released, has he repented? Does he have a change of mind? Nah, he immediately goes and deceives the nations in the four quarters of the earth. And furthermore, this will prove the utter sinfulness of man, even apart from Satan, for during that time that Satan is incarcerated, as soon as he's released again, guess what? He finds people willing to follow him. And all of this will also prove the justice of God in not only condemning Satan forever to the lake of fire, but also the unsaved who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, as we think of Satan again, after the war in heaven here, in chapter 12, and after Christ comes back here to the Mount of Olives, what happens? Satan is going to be cast into the bottomless pit here for a period of time, and then he's released at the end of the millennial kingdom, in which he then will be, as we'll see later in Revelation 20, cast into the lake of fire. Now, what can you learn from this? Now, let me just end with 3 points. Number one, the God is sovereign and all-powerful. Satan is not. Praise the Lord. Who's in control of this whole situation? God is. He is sovereign, he's in control, and he's all-powerful. He's able to prevail against Satan. And we're so grateful, for if you know Christ, you're on the winning side. Secondly, we can learn from this that while Satan is free to presently roam for a while, one day, evil on earth will be forever over, forever gone, one day. In the meantime, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Take him very seriously. Thirdly, we can learn from this that Satan wants to keep the unsaved blinded from the gospel, or he seeks to corrupt the thinking of the saved. And you are in a very real spiritual battle, believer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And in doing so, God has given us the armor of Ephesians 6 to put on. And it all starts with truth. Truth, the Word of God, occupying your thinking so that you can then respond to the Lord accordingly. And in doing so, extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. You can deal with these lies. You can say, you know what? That's a lie. No, that isn't true. Yes, that is true. No, that isn't true. And you can take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But all of this reminds us of the question, where will you spend eternity? Where do you spend eternity? Because you see, there's only two choices. There is heaven or there is hell. I found this pin online. It says, don't be caught dead without Jesus. And that's why the bottom line issue you have to resolve between you and God is not what church do you go to. It's not what rituals you've been involved in. It's not the Middle East question, the abortion question, the Al-Qaeda question, the economy question, the homicide question, the terrorist question. It is the Christ question. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Have you ever put your trust in Him alone? Because death is real, eternity is a long time. Do you know Jesus Christ? You see, He came the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Have you put your trust in Him? Him alone to save you? to forgive you, to give you eternal life? Did you believe he died for your sins and rose again? Or are you going to have to face him as your judge at the great white throne? Or if he were to come in our lifetime, face him as the Lion, King of Judah? One thing is clear from Revelation 1:18. Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. He has the keys. So put your faith in him, in him alone. Know you've been saved by grace. Know that you have eternal life. Know that you have a home in heaven. And you now have a great purpose to live for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the truths of your word. And thank you that one day Satan will be incarcerated and then later condemned. But in the meantime, we are aware that he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That he uses lies, false teaching. He is a murderer and he uses persecution. He uses personal temptation in our lives. He uses even personal slander. For if you can't attack the message, attack the messenger. Father, we are not ignorant of his wiles, and there are many more that are there. But I pray that we would put on the armor, would rejoice that Christ is ultimate victor. We would be thankful that one day evil will be done with in this world. But in the meantime, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. May we walk in that victory that he has provided as we walk by faith and are filled with the Spirit, living in light of eternity for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. We just thank you so much for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we covered a lot tonight. Did you keep up? I review from time to time so that we can kind of bring this all up to speed again and then build on it, and Lord willing, with that background now, we'll just continue. Next Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at the resurrections in the Bible as it relates to Revelation 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. So thank you so much. I encourage you to stay if you'd like and fellowship around the Lord. And if not, thanks for coming. Lord willing, we will see you Sunday morning.